Lord Jesus Christ, thank you, Pauline, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Today in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms, we are in Psalm 84 today. This is the entirety of the Psalm in front of you. Let us read it and treat it. To the director on the Giddith of the sons of Korah, a psalm. How dear are your settlements, Yahweh of armies. My soul has been made to pine for and also be finished for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh intensely cheer to a living God. Also, fowl have found a house, and the swift a nest for herself, in which she has placed her hatchlings. Your altars, Yahweh of armies, my King and my God. Oh, the happinesses of those dwelling in your house! They will yet praise you. Oh, the happinesses of the person whose strength is in you, highways in their hearts. Passing into a valley of the weeper tree, they will set it as a spring. Also, blessings cloak the autumn rain. They go from ability to ability, being seen to God in Zion. Yahweh, God of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob, Selah. Our buckler, see, God, and look on the face of your anointed, because better is a day in your courts than a thousand. I have chosen always to be at the threshold of the house of my God than to abide in the tents of wickedness. Because sun and buckler is Yahweh, God will give benevolence and glory. Yahweh won't withhold good from those walking in unimpaired state. Yahweh of armies, oh, the happinesses of the person being confident in you. All right, back up to our top of the page, Psalm 84, to the director. It is a song. It is directed to the director of music. This is a customary opening inscription on so many of the psalms. On the Giddith, we've seen this before. It is an instrument, possibly an instrument of Gath, the city of Gath, the Philistine city. Not certain on that, but a Giddith is a kind of instrument. Of the sons of Korah, these were some of the Levites who ministered in music in the temple, and first the tabernacle, later the temple, and it is a psalm. It does not say a song, but that is what it is. Some of our psalms, in the inscription does say a psalm, a song. Here we have one of these psalms. All right, and here is its content. How dear are your settlements, Yahweh of armies? How dear, that is, how precious, how treasured, how valuable, how special, how good are God's settlements? What are God's settlements? So much of this psalm deals with conditions for the spiritually sensitive in the temple, or the temple complex of God. We have some applications to make of that. But the settlements of God, would be broader than that. Where God is, where God settles, in His people's places of settling, how dear are those places that belong to the people of God. In the time that our psalm was written, of course, that's going to be in Israel. That's going to be in the nation that is geographically locatable as being the people of God, and how dear those settlements are because they are connected with God. Then if we're talking about where God has settled, He is among Israel, but where is the place of His manifested presence? Place of His manifested presence, again, in the time that the psalm would be written, would be the temple and what we might think of largely as the temple complex, but the temple itself would be called the house of God, the holy of holies. You have sort of a growing realization of the presence of God as Israel, then closer, if you would, to the very presence of God, the person of God, the temple, the place in Israel where He was said to dwell. Deeper into that, the holy place, and then where His manifested presence, if one was there, at least in the beginning when He was put on display, could be seen in the Shekinah, the very holy of holies, and that fact that God is there makes those settlements dear. Yahweh of armies. You don't usually think of it as how dear something is when you're talking about an army, or someone who is connected with an army, but because the God of the armies has condescended in loving kindness, in clemency, in patience, in mercy, in love for us, that's a dear thing. It's a military relationship. It is rather a family relationship. Those places can be filled with sentimental value. A place can have it when it's the place of your family. So the family of God. Where would God's settlements be today? Well, they're all over the world today, but no one country has it the way Israel had it as an identification. So in every country, all over the world, there are settlements of God. We would think of them today as local churches. How dear is this place? You know, sometimes when I'm here by myself, sometimes when it's, I mean, at times like now I'm referring to it, I think that this place, this room, is dear to me because of who comes here, because of what happens here, because of the history that we have here. This is one of God's dear settlements. My soul, verse 2, has been made to pine for. And also be finished for the courts of Yahweh. This is to be finished, the soul to be finished. Like, my soul's finished. My soul's had it. I am so at a loss to express the longing that I have to be in that place, to be in the courts of Yahweh. These sons of Korah, sons of Korah, not just Korah, it's not a psalm of Korah, but of the sons of Korah, that can mean that this was extended beyond the time of Korah, who was a contemporary with at least David and probably Solomon as well. That means that our psalm may have been written past the time, later than most of the other psalms, when the sons of Korah were a recognized order, if you will, and thus deeper into the time of the kings and the chronicles. I'm not saying it had to be. This psalm could be written contemporary with David and Solomon, but it could be written later. When he talks about courts, plural, though, it sort of intimates that it would be at least Solomon, at least Solomon's day, because of the courts, not just the court. You had the court in the tabernacle that was the house of God in the days of David. But once Solomon built the temple, now you could speak of courts. He talks about his yearning, his longing, in the sense of pining for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh, that is the heart and the flesh, I can see myself going off on this, intensely cheer to a living God. All right, Wednesday nights, we have our Hebrew class just before this. Hebrew students, intensely cheer. You are thinking PL form. They don't just cheer. He intensely cheers. This is a marked emotional reaction that he has as he thinks about a living God, that he is connected with a living God, the only living God, that we would have the privilege of being, and any individual would have the privilege of being one of the people of the only God that's real. That God has brought us to Himself, in our case, even in their case, though they might not know it, they couldn't speak like this, but He's brought us to Himself by means of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought to God through Him. My heart and my flesh intensely cheer to a living God. My heart is the inner man. That is, my soul, roughly equivalent to the soul or the spirit. You know, my immaterial being, who I am, if you were to think of one as that separate from the body, you do understand, right? That if we were to, if any one of us were to die today, that as believers we would enter into a disembodied state. We would be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and we would not enter into any kind of interim body. The scripture does not teach this idea. We would be disembodied souls. But that soul, as long as it is in the body, what the soul does affects that body, and here it's a good thing, it's a good effect. The soul is doing a good thing, intensely cheering to a living God. But he doesn't separate that from the flesh. My heart and my flesh. I think you see this, and I've talked about this before, so I don't want to talk about it much now. I'm going to bank on your being able to say, yeah, he's talked on that for too long before, I remember. You experience in your heart, you experience terrible sorrow. And this strange thing happens where water comes out of your eyes. You experience fear. And this strange thing happens that this ganglionic thing happens in your stomach, the pit of your stomach. Your flesh is responding to the thoughts of your soul. Last week, I think it was just last week on Wednesday, we looked at the idea of let their faces be filled with shame. You're embarrassed. You feel the heat come into your face. You're blushing. There's a physical response to this that's going on in your heart. There's also that kind of ganglionic thing, as I call it, going on. I don't even know if I'm using that correctly. When you are very excited or when you're very happy, you feel these changes that go on in the body. My heart and my flesh intensely cheer to a living God. Also, fowl birds have found a house, and a swift, a certain kind of bird, a nest for herself in which she has placed her hatchlings. Your altars, Yahweh of armies, my King and my God. Altars, plural? Yeah, altars, plural, in that temple and even in the tabernacle, right? You had the brazen altar, that is, the altar of bronze or copper or brass. You could maybe translate any one of those three ways. Outside, that was the altar of sacrifice. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was the golden altar. It was an altar not for bloody sacrifice, but for the burning of incense. In Solomon's day, those altars would be, the ones outside, the altars would be utilized for huge amounts of sacrifices, particularly at the beginning of the institution of the temple at its inception. It's like the psalmist here in this psalm is saying, those birds are so blessed. They've made their house in God's house. I wish I was like that swift. I wish I could live there. I wish I could stay there all the time. I wish I could just see the continual burnt offering which speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in His sweet savor side of His offerings burning all the time. I wish I could just live there in the safety of the place where God Himself lives. I wish I could live that close to God, like those birds that are roosting in the temple structures. He seems to speak like he never wants to leave it. And it's exactly what he's saying. He never wants to leave it. He refers to Yahweh of armies again as his King. That is, God is our sovereign. God is the one that we submit to. God is the one that has the right of absolute sovereignty over our lives, absolute authority. And he is our God. He is our deity, the one we recognize as the living God, but he is also the deity that has brought us into relationship with Him. He wants to be like those fowl who live there all the time. Oh, the happinesses of those dwelling in your house. See it? That's what he's talking about. Living there in your house. They will yet praise you. Yet is av in Hebrew. Av means yet or still, sometimes until. It's actually on our text that we translated today, as until everlasting. They will yet praise you, or still praise you. That is, even if they are having things that tend to diminish praise in their lives, they will yet praise Him. God will continue to be the lifter of their heads. Oh, the happinesses of the person whose strength is in you. How happy the person is enabled to be. And this is going to sound contradictory in a moment. I'm aware of it. All right, so understand that this isn't contradictory. That we have these great happinesses, those of us whose strength is in God, those of us who recognize that we don't have the strength to make it in almost like this anywhere but the settlements of God. I want to really ask this question. Now, I understand its answer before I ask it in part. In measure, I understand it. And it's because of their ignorance. But I want to ask the question, how do people who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, how do they live? Largely because of their ignorance. Because they don't know that there's another way to live. And they don't receive many of the, shall we say, peculiarly saintly trials that we have. Brethren, the way of the transgressor is hard. And thus, when we live in a holy fashion, we escape the hard way of the transgressor. And I'm not saying it's a trade-off, but then there are things that the transgressor knows nothing about by way of pain. Because they are peculiarly saintly trials. You know, the transgressor, that is, the career transgressor, can we call him that? Where, this is what he's done. This is where he's settled. We talk about the settlements of Yahweh of armies. He's settled in transgressing. He doesn't care. He thinks it right. He lives for self. He's never going to, and please hear me, he's never going to be sorrowed over his moral failures. Moral failure is normality to him. Don't ever say normalcy. That's not the noun. All right. Normality. It's normality to him. It's not even just normal. It's right in his eyes. So that grief over your own moral failures, let's just use the most painful term, sin. Failure over sin. He never feels that. Because sin only makes sense when it's connected to the God who dispenses those standards. And God is in none of their thoughts. Psalm 14 says it. So, that soul pain that one feels over, I have failed the God who has loved me infinitely. That is a peculiarly saintly pain. Our simple caring about the things of God causes us to see things that are not in league with that which we care about. And we experience another peculiarly saintly pain. We know that we have passed from death into life because we are devoted to the brethren. All right? That devotion to the brethren. When we see the brethren adversely affected, when we see the brethren being destroyed, when we see brethren hurting, our devotion to them, our agape to them, causes us to weep when they weep. Ever do this? Like, have you ever felt even worse than the person who's actually going through the thing? And it's evident. That is a peculiarly saintly pain. That is a self-effacing love that it's impossible for the unbeliever to have. Therefore, it is a peculiarly saintly pain. The one whose strength is in God does have happinesses, though, highways in their hearts. That is, doctrinal tracts that they tend to run on. Highways, not just roads, but highways. Why do we call a highway, anyway? Why do we do that? In the Pittsburgh area, we ask this question, and the question has been asked like this. How come, what is it, there's the parkway, and you don't park on it. Why is it called the parkway? What's the other one? The driveway. I don't drive on the driveway. I don't park on the parkway. But what's high about a highway? In the time that the Old Testament was written, they were always high. I remember when I lived very near. I live across the street from where Bruce and Paulie used to live until just a little while ago. All right. I remember when that Wilkinsburg trestle was built down in the downtown part of Wilkinsburg. It's up, it's high, you get the bus there, and the bus goes around. It doesn't have to deal with any of the traffic. The bus has its own road, and it's elevated above all the others. The highways, in English we call them highways now, is because in the ancient world they used to be high. That is, you've got the traffic, and we're not talking about, you know, vehicles now, but we've got that. You have the heavy downtown marketplace population traffic. And if you wanted to, you know, take a wagon, or you wanted to get on your horse and go somewhere, you don't want to have to deal with all that. They built roads on the outsides of the city that were mounded up with dirt, and you rode on that and you circumvented all of that traffic. The highway in the heart is those courses of thinking, because in my heart, those courses of thinking that enable me to bypass all of the junk that's in the world and takes me to a higher plane. It elevates me because it takes me to God, and God is our strength. So, oh, the happiness of the person whose strength is in you. What's their strength? Highways in the heart. Now, verse 6, I hope that we can finish this psalm today, but if we don't, it's going to be because of verse 6. Because I'll get hung up there. Passing into the valley of the weeper tree, they will set it as a spring. All right, that A part. Passing into the valley of the weeper tree. Okay. Hebrew here is, in most of your conventional translations, it is being transliterated, not translated, but just Hebrew characters brought over into English, and you may see baka, or you may anglicize it as baka, all right, but it's baka. Baka in Hebrew, now follow me here, and you don't have to, it's not going to get over your head. Baka is the verb to weep. Now, there's another word that is pronounced baka, and it's a different word. Did you hear the difference? Baka. Why is she laughing at me? You hear the difference? Baka and baka. Do you hear that difference? You catch that? You did catch that? Well, now I know that you're all wet with this thing because there's no difference. I didn't say it any differently. All right, but she caught the difference of it. She caught the difference. Ready? She does this all the time. Now, if I were to say in Telugu, where it's getting translated, where Rick's going to get translated, if I say "ata," I've said what?
Mother-in-law.
Mother-in-law. But if I say "ata," I said
writing pad.
Did you catch the difference? Did you hear the difference? "Ata," writing pad. "Ata," mother-in-law. Okay. And so they were telling me, they were saying, so there is ata and there is ata. Did you hear the difference? Did you catch the difference? And, I said, okay. And one of them was mother-in-law. And so I said, oh, so there's two people here. I said, so you are the ata of this person here. And they all start laughing, saying that you just called my mother-in-law cardboard. And in Hebrew, there's no difference. I don't care if she catches it or not. It's baka. These sounds the same, but they're two different words. The difference between them, Hebrew students will understand why. Same vowels, same consonants, except for the last one. The last one is an aleph in the second case and a he in the first. They're going to be pronounced exactly the same. When the word for weeping, baka, is one, that's the one with the he, the Hebrew letter he, at the end. The one with the Hebrew letter aleph at the end is not the same word. It sounds the same, and it is hypothesized etymologically that it comes from the first word. So we've got this word to weep. Then there's this other word that sounds just like it, but we've changed one letter, and now it becomes a weeping one, or a weeping thing. All right, now that weeping one, or weeping thing, in other words, another noun, a noun that's made out of this word, it's not weeping. That's baki. So if I take baka is the thing I do, baki is what it is. It is a gerund of what I'm doing. So this isn't baki. It's not the valley of weeping. It's the valley of baka with a different last consonant. That's the difference, baka and baka, the difference between to weep and a weeping noun. Now, that weeping noun, or that weeping thing, every time elsewhere in the Bible that you see it, is always a tree. Why is the tree called a weeping thing? Now, we have a tree, right? Called a weeping willow. You kind of can see why it's called that. This is not that tree. It's because those branches, there's this downward thing to those branches, and the leaves that are on it, it even looks like you know, the tree would be crying. But this tree is not a willow tree. And it's not the weeping willow. Why I translate this the weeping tree is because it's from this word to weep. And it is a tree. It is always a tree. Remember when David had asked God if he was to go into battle. In a certain instance, he used the Urim and the Thummim. And God instructed him to indeed go into battle, but to do it this way. To listen for the sound of marching in the tops of the weeping trees. And then he instructed him on what action to do, what action to take when he heard that the marching in the tops of the weeping trees. Usually translated, KJV at least, mulberry trees. Why are these trees called weeping trees? Because they exuded sap in almost a crystalline kind of way. It looked like tears were coming out of the tree, running down the bark, and then it would solidify. And sometimes that's how you get resin, myrrh you get from a particular tree that you excise, that you cut into and make it bleed, or make it, as they're talking about here, weep. And so these trees, they did it naturally. They are trees indigenous to that area of the world, and thus they get this name, the weeping tree. Now you pass through those, passing into the valley of the weeper tree. They who? They, that we just read about in verse 5. The person whose strength is in Yahweh and has highways in their heart. That person who relies on the power of God because he knows, I'm not up to life. You know, do you see how this is a good thing? Do you see how this is an admirable thing? Do you see how this is not something like these idiots that are just so blasted weak? These weaklings, no, they're very strong, just not in themselves. They have the power of the Almighty as their strength, but personally, they recognize no strength at all. Philippians 3:3 might be the New Testament equivalent of it, that we are the circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus, so the circumcision are very Christocentric, and they place no confidence in the flesh. So the strong here of the spiritual circumcision have absolutely no confidence whatsoever in their own abilities. But they're confident, and that's the last verse of this psalm, they're confident because God is their strength. God has made himself available to them, and let's stop talking about them as a ideological or hypothetical group. God is real to us. God has made himself available to us to be our strength. And here's one of the things that means when God is our strength. When we are passing through the valley of the weeping trees, and then you're waiting for an apodosis. That's, you know, I gave you, when we pass through the valley of the weeping tree, that's the prodesis of that sentence. You wait for me to finish that sentence and you're going to be waiting for a while. Because define what this valley is first. I want to maybe picture it for you. I want to make, to if I can in words, to try to put you there. You are traveling, let's say that you are traveling, this psalm will very much fit this idea. You're traveling from wherever you live because you pine for the courts of Yahweh you're going down to the temple. Let's say you live up in Dan, in the extreme north of Israel. That you pine for the courts. You want that closeness with God. You say, I'm going to do something that maybe you think you can't do in the New Testament age. I know where God lives. I'm going to go down to Jerusalem and get as close to the Holy of Holies as I can if I'm not the high priest. I'm going to go down to the holy city. Then I'm going to go into the courts of the temple. Then I'm going to offer a sacrifice, and I can go like right up to the entrance to the holy place where the veil is. And if I'm not a Levite, I can't go in there. And if I'm not the Levite called the high priest, I can't go into the Holy of Holies. And even then, I can only do it once a year. But I'm going to get as close proximally as I can to God in a location way. As I make my way down there, say you're riding on a donkey. Say you're riding on a horse. I don't care what you're riding. But as you're riding, there's a like a mountain on this side, a mountain on that side, and maybe it's like the situation with Balaam, where on his donkey he came to a place where two walls, literally they were walls, where two walls met, and it got so narrow that only a man could go through this. And let's say it's just a natural structure. Two natural structures like that, that like Jonathan and his armor bearer encountered. And as you walk this path, this well-known road to Jerusalem, pining as you are for the courts of God, as you get out of that, as that opens up, you see a valley down below, that your road is taking you down below to a valley. And that valley has many of these weeping trees in it. This valley is arid. This valley is hot. And you know that you have to go down that way to get to the blessed destination, the verse 1, dear destination to you. And as you go through that valley is large, that valley is dry. And it's like even the trees all around you are weeping. You can see the tears come out of the trees. Why is it that fantasy fiction likes to picture trees as personalities? The Lord of the Rings did it. The Chronicles of Narnia did it. I know it's been in other things. The other thing where the tree, the Wizard of Oz did it. Right? Where the trees could talk and the trees had emotions. Well, the Scripture does it. It speaks of the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and the sons of God will be revealed, and it speaks about how the trees will clap their hands. I don't think that the trees will literally smack their branches together. The idea is nature will rejoice to, for the first time, be ruled over by regenerate humanity that is now glorified, perfect humanity. In this case, the trees do anything but clap their hands for joy. The trees are weeping. The valley of, we could translate it, the valley of the weepers. It's just that if you spoke Hebrew, you would know it, though it's weepers, not, the word for tree is not with it. You would know that that was always used of a tree. And if I translate this, the valley of the weepers, you won't know that that's a tree. you'll think it's the valley of people who weep. Now that may be the idea to it, but you'd miss what a weeper is. It's a weeper tree. You go into the valley of the weepers, it may be dark. It may be darker than it was up in the mountain when the path opened up and you could see the valley, because the trees are shading it. The trees all around you look like they're crying, and it's desperately hot, and it's just an uninhabited valley. So the picture is when these whose strength is Yahweh have to go through a valley that is characterized by everything around them, almost as if to say, even nature itself is weeping. These ones will set it as a spring. It's almost like every person that goes through that valley doesn't find the spring, but must set the spring there. Now that's not, I don't want to press that too tightly. Because why do you leave a spring? It's not for you on your way back. It's not a selfish thing. Though, if you have to go that way again, the spring that you left because of your experience on the way down will still be there. And you must relate to it. But you make a spring in that terrible valley, in that valley where, yes, you are weeping, but it seems that everything around you is weeping as well. And you don't have natural provision there. So you dig deep, as it were, and set in it a spring. These whose happinesses are because of their strength being in Yahweh, what good is strength if you can't use it for anything? That's kind of like my strength, whatever strength I had. I remember, and I told you about this, I thought about telling you about it before, but I used to work for just a couple of months. I needed to work for Russ, and they were building, I know I've told you about this time before, but I don't know if it was this thing. That big new S&T bank building over there. That wasn't there years ago when I came here, alright? You know how big a foundation has to be for that thing? You know how deep a foundation you have to dig for one of those things? Well, I worked with Russ when we dug and laid the foundation for this thing. There are these things. Russ would be smiling, sitting right over there if he were here today, but they're in Florida. And there are these blocks called Bauer blocks. I know nothing about them except that I worked with Russ for this period of time. All right, now up until that time, I worked forearms in a gym like crazy. All right, I've done things. This is not a bragging thing. It's just to tell you what's going on. I did forearm exercises, and guys in the gym come over and see that weight, and they say, "Wow, you're really doing a lot on forearms." Okay, I went to work for Russ, and there's this guy, all of them are like this, all right, because they work for Russ, they're doing this stuff all day. These are some of the skinniest guys I've ever seen in my life. There was this one guy, this other guy named Tim, and I was Timothy, and he was Tim, so we didn't get mixed up, and I mean, these Bauer blocks are the heaviest things, they're heavier than any other, it's just the company, and I would be killing myself to take one of these blocks from the block pile to where they needed it, and I was the guy that had to feed them, had to keep them in block, because I don't know what I'm doing to actually put them together. So I'm just the guy that feeds. It's killing me to bring. And then there's these skinny guys that work for us, who take two of them in one hand and two of them in the other. So for every trip I make, their trip does four times as good as I did. I'm struggling with this block. Okay, my strength is purely lab strength. In other words, when everything is perfect, when the conditions, there's nothing that's good, no variables, and everything's placed on a nice, you know, easily gripped bar, I can do a lot. But you take me out and have me work with Russ, and these skinny guys are wham, wham. I'm going to ask you, what good is strength if you can't use it for anything? What good is strength if it's entirely hypothetical? What good is all the strength in the world, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty? What good is all the strength in the world if you never have to use it? If I never need it, why get it? Why have it? I never need it. What about these people? Why are these people not placing any confidence in themselves? Why do they have such happinesses? Because their strength is in God. It's because they have to go through the valley of the weeping trees. And that's where they need their strength. That's when strength isn't purely ideological. That's where strength isn't conceptual. Strength really, it's even if you're, everything's fine, everything in your life is just perfect. I mean, you know, you and Ethel Merman are just belting out that everything's turning up roses for me and my gal. I mean, even if you serve God in that, you serve God in some way, but there's no challenge to it. You don't really need strength to do that, do you? Lots of us do that. But when serious, severe challenges attack your spirituality, and they do it through circumstances that pinpoint the emotions to the point of weeping, and it's not just you. You're walking through a valley where everything and everyone around you is weeping, and you care about everything and everyone around you who is weeping. That's when I need serious strength for those kinds of times, strength that isn't merely hypothetical. Strength matters when I feel like I can't go on. Strength matters when my life is characterized by weeping. Have you ever gotten this place? I know four people in the Scripture have gotten this place who said, it's in the Scripture, and the people I'm going to tell you about, they're not lightweights either. Four people I know got to the place where they said, I want to die, and it's not because I want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They do want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. They've lived to see the Lord Jesus Christ, but they just want to die because it's so bad. You know who those people are? You know who those four people are? Job, who was the most spiritual man in the world at his time, according to Job 1. Moses, Paul, and Elijah. You see what I'm saying, Al? These aren't lightweights. So some of them ask to die. And what does God do? This is a real eye-opener on prayer, by the way. These people are asking exactly the same thing. Job doesn't, I'm not sure he necessarily asks it, but he longs for it. He talks about it in the most longing language, that he wants to die. Moses, it's because of his identification with the people that he shepherds. He says, if you're going to discipline these people in this way, that you're going to wipe them out, God. He said, then blot me out of your book as well, and God refuses to do it. Paul says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves so that we despaired even of life. And Elijah said, I'm no better than my fathers. And he asked God to take him, asked God to kill him. Now, what did God do? This is if you've ever felt that way, all right? If you ever felt that way, this is what did God do? Well, in the case of Job, he said, no, I'm not going to kill you. But I'm going to keep you alive and bless you out of your mind with double of everything that you had, because his plan was that men could see him, could see the patience and compassion of God as James 5 talks about it. So, one who wants that, God says, no. I'm going to make it so that you love life. Another one, Moses, he says, no. And the conditions do not change. They worsen. So, doesn't look like God kill me is the kind of prayer that God really answers. Oh, wait a minute. What about Elijah? How about this one? Elijah says, I am no better than my fathers. Which, I'm not exactly sure at this point how to take that. Does that mean I'm not morally superior or any more valuable for people's spiritual lives than any of my fathers are, and they're all dead, so why don't you kill me too? Or, does it mean I'm as good as dead because Jezebel's going to kill me, because that was the context. They're all dead. I might as well be because I'm going to be dead in a few days. I don't know which way he takes it, but he says, I'm no better than my fathers. And this will surprise you, maybe. God says, okay, I'll kill you. He doesn't say it in exactly those words, but he says, all right. You've got three things that you have to do. Do these three things, and I'll take you home. Go anoint the new king of Syria, go anoint the new king of Israel, and go anoint Elisha, your successor, because I'll answer that prayer. You're coming home. It wasn't the kind of thing like, okay, you got these three things to do, you got unfinished business, teach the whole book of Psalms. Okay, that's going to take me years. And no, it's just like, here's three things. You can do it. You can do it in no time as soon as you're there. All you deal with is travel time. Travel up to Samaria. You can knock out both of those, the new king of Israel and Elisha at the same day. Travel to Syria. As soon as you do this, anoint, 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 we're going home. Now that's instructive as to prayer because four people want the same thing. God answers in at least three very different ways. No, I'm going to make you love life. No, it's going to be just as bad for the rest of your life. And, okay, yes. Passing into the valley of the weeper tree. They set it as a spring. This is the 2 Corinthians idea that they, because they've gone through these things, and the valley has caused them to learn spiritual survival, they then leave a spring, that is, here's the testimony to others, anybody else that passes this way now can use that spring. The 2 Corinthians 1 principle is that we go through things, we go through death, so that life can work in other people. Some of the things that we go through if we're devoted to one another, some of the things that we go through if we're selfless, we go through simply because somebody else is going to need the wisdom that you will gain from this experience so that when they go through it, they don't have to be tortured with it like you are. You're going to have the answer. You're going to be able to tell them exactly what to do. And they're going to glean and cull strength from you because their strength also is in God, highways in their hearts. Let's just finish verse 6 and then we'll say we covered half of this and we'll cover half of it the next time. Also, blessings cloak the autumn rain. It's not always that I have to get the water in the valley of weeping. I don't always have to go through the grueling work of digging that deep well. Also, God just causes it to rain. And that rain is a blessing. Whether I receive this blessing of the waters of life this way, or I receive the blessing of the waters of life that way, either way, it's a blessing. It's the blessing of the water of life. Either way, it's that which comes from the hand of God, and it is God, my strength, acting on my behalf again. My final word here is simply this. This going through, passing through the valley of the weeper tree. When you go through it, that should be no reason for doubt. For this reason, if the Scripture were to present the spiritual situation the way the prosperity gospelites tell us it is, and you would have to, in reality, say, my life does not look that way, I could see how you could doubt, because you would be looking at a disparity between what the Word of God says and what it has produced. But when the Word of God, in reality, sets before us that we will have valleys of the weeper tree, when the Word of God presents in the Psalms, almost in every psalm, almost in every turn, it presents that the real believer, the genuine Christian, will have experiences that are difficult, and in the valley of the weeper tree, all around him, he's seeing weepers too. This is no reason, this should be no occasion, for our doubting, because there isn't any contradiction between our experience and the revealed Word of God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.